So as you saw in that video, and as we read with the Advent lighting, we're going to be talking about love a little bit this week. But before we talk about love at Christmas, we're going to start by just kind of talking about Christmas in general, Christmas as a whole. And there is something funny about the way that we celebrate Christmas that I was thinking about on Friday. So on Friday, we took part in a tradition that lots of people take part in, where we went out and we cut down a tree, something that is supposed to be outside, and we brought it inside of our house. And that's something that that lots of us do in the Christmas season. That's kind of backwards. It doesn't make sense. We take something that's living, that's fine, that's young and fresh outside, and we bring it inside of our homes. And then we do the inverse as well. Lots of us have spent time on a Saturday afternoon over the last few weekends, where we've taken lights that go inside, and where we put them on the outside of our house, where we put them on bushes that are outside, where we hang them on gutters that are outside. And it doesn't just stop with our gutters and our bushes. You know, we take lights and they're all over businesses, they're all over homes, they're all over kind of city light posts. There are cities that or towns that have light up festivals or light up nights wherever they, you know, everyone gets together and they light a Christmas tree in a town square. Where I grew up in Pittsburgh, we were really close to this place where you would pay to drive through a private property to just look at all of the light displays that were around. And so you didn't get out of your car, you didn't do anything, you just drove through and observed all of the Christmas lights. And the lights of the season, they're all over the place. And lots of times, we don't really give that a second thought. We don't really think about why at Christmas time we celebrate with lights. And so as I was thinking about what we were going to focus in on and think about through our Advent season, I kept coming back to these ideas of all of the lights of Christmas. And my hope is this, that over the next few weeks, as we look at the light of Christmas and about what makes up that light of Christmas, that it's something that will help you to remember and to reflect on Christ, even as you're driving through your neighborhood at night and you see houses that are lit up, or as you sit kind of in the quiet of your living room in the evening where you kind of turn the TV off and it's just that nice glow of your Christmas tree, and it's kind of a peaceful moment. My hope is that in those times, you'll think more about just the lights on the tree and that it will be something that will help you to remember Christ. And so as we look and as we think about light, kind of the theme passage for this series is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, and then verses 6 to 7. And it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with the zeal of the Lord Almighty, with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And so over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to look at, and Ricardo started us with this last week, but kind of the traditional themes of Advent. We're going to talk about hope, love, joy, peace, and then ultimately on Christmas Eve, we're going to talk about Jesus and the coming of Christ. And in those themes, we're going to kind of look at those ideas as the different things that give us light during this season, and the different things that have brought light into our world of darkness, like Isaiah talks about in verse 2 there. And so, again, my hope is that this will be a time for you that's refreshing, that this will be a time for you that helps you to remember what it is that Jesus has done for us in his coming. And this is also a great time if you have friends or people you care about or coworkers, neighbors that don't know Christ. I mean, over the next few weeks, we are going to be clearly talking about who he is and what he's done for us. And so this is a great time to invite them to join us as well. And so this week, we're talking about the theme of love. And the video that we watched there, it began with this question. And the question is, God, why do you love us? And when it asks that question, it doesn't ask it in the tone where, you know, like two people in love that might say, you know, where one might say to the other, why do you love me? And they, you know, they're having like a cute moment where they talk about all of the things that they love about their significant other. This is more, it's a negative question. In the video, it says, why, God, why do you love us? But really what it's asking, you see that in the follow-up questions, is, God, why would you love us? It's a negative kind of thing. It's kind of saying, when you look around at the state of our world and the state of the place where we live, why would you love us? And it gives us just a few reasons, as you're watching the video, why God might choose not to love us. But my guess is that if we took time in our room here, we could pretty easily come up with a list, you know, where we could start at one end of the room and work our whole way through, and we could come up with unique reasons for each of us as to why God might choose not to love us. You know, this list, it took me 2 minutes, maybe, to think of it and to type it up. You know, when we look around at our world, we see things like hate, racism, greed, war, materialism, anger, bitterness, envy, pride, lust, hedonism, kind of seeking to pursue pleasures at the cost of everything else, immoral thoughts or desires or actions, addictions, idolatry, a lack of concern for others, a lack of concern for people who are in need, for people who are hurting, for the sick, for widows and orphans. If you had kind of the ability to sort of fly over the world at a low altitude. You know, almost like in the creation account when it says the Spirit of God is hovering over creation. If we had the ability to do that, we could discover and observe and see a vast number of reasons why God might choose not to love us. And so that's why this question they asked in the video, God, why do you love us, is important. Because the reality is that in the midst of all of those reasons why God might choose not to love us, for all of the justifiable reasons and the things that we mess up and the problems that we have in our world, what we see when we look at the Christmas story, and this is kind of unmistakable, is that love is sort of the foundation and is the motivation for why God sends his son into the world. And we see that in one of the, you know, probably the most well-known Bible passage of all time. If you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Those first six words, that beginning of that passage, for God so loved the world. In the CEV version of scripture, it says God loved the people of this world so much that he did that he sent his one and only son. And it's this idea that the reason why God sends Jesus, the reason why we celebrate at Christmas, the motivation behind that is the love of God the Father. The reason for Jesus in the flesh is the love that God the Father has for humanity. And even in the midst of our issues, that love is powerful. You know, we could be tempted to think that maybe, you know, if we flew over the world, if we were able to kind of hover over the world now and hover over the world back then, that the problems we have today would be a lot worse and that maybe God would have changed his mind. But that's not true. That whole list of problems existed back then, and the roots of all those problems existed back then. And so it's in the midst of our disobedience and in the midst of our failings that God loves us enough to send his son on our behalf. And so we're going to look at just three things that comprise that love, three kind of attributes of that love. And the first thing is this, that God's love is inclusive, that God's love is something that is literally for all of us, for all people. Regardless of what we've done, or regardless of whether or not we think that we deserve it, or regardless of, you know, when we look around at other people, it's easy for us sometimes to think that someone else doesn't deserve to experience the love of God, and they still deserve it. It's easy for other people to look at us sometimes and say, we don't deserve the love of God, but we still deserve it. And sometimes the easiest thing to do is to look at ourselves and say, we certainly don't deserve the love of God. And even in the midst that the reality that no one deserves it, He still offers it to us. It's still something that's inclusive. You know, if we read on, so in John 3:16, it has this famous passage where it talks about God loving the world and sending his son for us. And then just in the next verse, the much lesser known John 3:17, you know, it explains in there, it makes the motivation clear that Jesus wasn't sent to earth to show the wrath of God. That Jesus wasn't sent to earth just to tell people to get their act together, to live in a way. You know, he wasn't just like a prophet who said you're living disobediently and you need to live obediently. He said those things, but it wasn't just for Jesus to show us the error of our ways. The motivation was for Jesus to provide salvation for all people. In there, it talks about how the motivation on God's perspective was that all people would experience faith in Christ, that all people would come to know him. And so we see that, we see kind of this idea that it's for everyone and it's not just for the people who have it all together. And if we think of the birth of Jesus, we see that in the birth story as well. You know, if we could write a story, if we thought about the way that the Messiah would come into the world, we would probably write a pretty different story than what we see in Scripture. You know, you'd probably write a story about either Jesus being born to a family of royalty or Jesus being born to a family that was in the priesthood, that was some kind of a religious or social leader of the day, and you don't see that happen. You see him born to an engaged couple that would have been frowned upon in that day, in a way that's probably even more intense than it would be in our world today. You see him born, when he's born, the news, it doesn't go to the Jewish leaders. It doesn't go to the religious or the cultural leaders. You see it go to shepherds. You see it go to people that would be considered, maybe respected, hardworking individuals, but not the leaders of the society. They'd be people who religiously would be unclean because of the way that they worked with animals. They're people who would be kind of lower on the social rung. They would be a kind of a lower middle class, blue collar family, a very average kind of family. And they're the ones who received the word from the angels. And then in a weird twist in the story, when you read in Luke chapter 2 and it talks about how the Magi followed the star, that's weird. The fact that instead of God revealing the Messiah to the Jewish people, he reveals it to people who would have probably been stoned under the Old Testament law. People who were far from him, who practiced a different religion. And yet before the priests know about Jesus, they know about him. And they're seeking out this Messiah. And what we see in that is unmistakable, that Jesus comes for everyone. That the love of God that sent Jesus into our world is inclusive. It is for everyone. That it's not something that certain people were privy to and other people weren't. That wasn't the design or the intent. God's love is for us. God's love is for people who are far from him. God's love is for people and applies to people who aren't even seeking him out and who don't know him. It's for everyone, and that's a reality. And the second piece is this about God's love, is that it comes to us without any kind of conditions. There are no caveats, there are no acts that we need to fulfill to be able to qualify for that love. It's something that is literally unconditional for us. And that's a hard thing for us to grasp. You know, we can understand passionate love. We see examples of passionate love all around us in our world. You know, if you've ever watched any romantic comedy, like this one with Adam Sandler and Drew Barrymore, you see an example of passionate love where something happens to two people and there's funny situations that surround it and they become immediately in love with each other and then they kind of suffer through some difficult circumstance and in the end it all pulls through and they come out on top and there's the happy ending to the story. We see that example of passionate love. If we've ever been to a wedding or been in a wedding or we've ever seen a newly married couple, we see it, that look that kind of happens. You know, lots of times you see the look whenever a bride will walk into the back of a church building and you'll see kind of the look that gets exchanged between the bride and the groom. And there's that example of passionate love that we see all around us. And if any of you are not cat people and you're dog people, and you've ever seen the way that a dog looks at a sandwich, then you know and you can understand passionate love and kind of a burning desire for something. But this kind of a passionate love that we see examples of all the time is different than the unconditional love that we experience with God. And there's one relationship that maybe mirrors that most closely, and that's, you know, in the parent and child relationship. And so for all of us here who have been born, we've experienced it to some degree. And for those who have children, you know, there's an element in there where even if it's not perfectly unconditional love, where many of us would say that there's nothing that our child, or where many of our parents would say that there's nothing that we could do or nothing our child could do that would make us feel differently about them, that we would always love them, that it wouldn't matter, you know, how they treated us, that it wouldn't matter how obedient or disobedient they were, that it wouldn't matter, you know, what kind of trouble they got themselves into, that we were their parent and that we would love them and care for them. And even though that might be close to unconditional love, if we were honest, we'd have to step back and say that we don't do that perfectly. You know, that we're far from perfect in our exercise of saying that we will love regardless of the circumstance and love regardless of the situation. And that kind of an unconditional love is something that we see offered to us from God. It's something that we see offered to us in the way that he sent Jesus into our midst and into our world. And we see that in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read verse 35 and verses 38 and 39. And in there it says this, and these are well-known words about the love of God. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this passage shows for us what perfect unconditional love looks like. And when we read that line in verse 39 that says, "nor anything else in all creation," that gives us an opportunity to do something that you do not see many places in Scripture. You don't really see anywhere in Scripture. And it's something that we do lots of times, but can be very dangerous. Lots of times when we read Scripture, we will take something, we'll read something that was written to people thousands of years ago, and we will immediately apply it to our lives. We'll immediately just kind of read it and take it as if it was truth for us, and we'll forget kind of the whole historical context in which it was placed. But in this passage, when Paul says, "nor anything in all of creation," what he kind of does there for us is literally gives us sort of a blank line where anything that we can imagine and think of in our world that could separate us from the love of God, it doesn't have the ability to do that. There is nothing that we can imagine from the list that was up earlier, from the things that are very personal in your life, from the things in people you know around you, as you look at people and you say, how can you make this decision over and over again? Lots of times those are people that we care about and we love and we want to see them doing well. We say, how could you choose to live like this? How could you make this decision over and over again? Even for people in those situations, or for us, when we're dealing with something and it just seems like we can't get through something. It seems like we can't overcome a struggle that we have in our lives. It seems like what we're doing, it just we're kind of too ashamed to even approach God with it again, to ask for forgiveness and to say we'll try to do better. In any circumstance, in anything that we experience in this passage, what we read is that there is literally nothing in heaven above or hell below or earth in between, anything that is able to separate us from the love that God has for us. And it is that kind of a powerful love that caused him to send Jesus into the world. So God's love is inclusive and God's love is unconditional. And then this is the third reality of God's love. And this is kind of a hard reality for us. And it's that for too many of us, God's love goes unexperienced. For too many of us, we struggle to embrace the love that God has for us. And for some of us, we struggle to embrace that for reasons we talked about. We feel like we're not worthy of it. And so maybe we've sat in church for years and over again, we've heard the story of the love that God has for us, but we just have never really been able to ask for forgiveness because we feel like we're not worthy of it. We struggle when we continue to go through things to seek him out. For some of us, maybe we've sat in church again for years and years, and we have heard about the love that God has for us, but we've never been quite sure or quite able or quite willing enough to say or to place faith in him and to say, God, I want to experience that love that you have for me. I want to experience a relationship with you. For some of us, maybe the whole kind of idea of God loving you and not judging you, the idea of God forgiving you and not just calling you to live faithfully, and both of those things are a reality. But for some of you, maybe that's not the message that you grew up hearing. And so that's kind of a new thought to you. And regardless of sort of where we're at on that spectrum, there are lots of us who have received God's love, who have experienced God's love, but over years, things have kind of become very routine, and maybe our relationship with him or our feelings of that love have become kind of stale, and we stopped seeking that out. A sad reality for us is that for lots of us, we're kind of going through motions. For lots of us, we're kind of doing what we think we should be doing, and we're trying to do the right things, and we're not always focused on trying to be connected in a relationship with Christ, in placing our faith in him and experiencing that love. If we're in that position, whether we need to hear it for the first time or whether we need to be refreshed in it, remember in this season of Christmas, that in the midst of all the parties and the lights and the cookie baking and the time with family and the presents and the gifts, that the reason why we celebrate Christmas is because there was a love that was so powerful that it acted on our behalf to offer his one and only son as a sacrifice for us. And that is something that should fill us with joy. That's something that should cause us to experience and feel that love and gratitude towards God. And while there's nothing we can do to earn that love, while there's nothing that we can do to kind of deserve that love, there are a few things that we can do to be prepared to experience that love. And to do that, we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah chapter 40 in a prophecy. And the whole, you know, as we think about preparing for Christmas, as we think about Advent, it's this season of expectation and of waiting. So we're going to read from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3-5. And it says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And this passage is one of the most well-known prophecies of Isaiah. Definitely that first verse. We have heard that lots of times in the Christmas season. And as we look at this prophecy, as we look at this passage, the best way that I can think to explain this isn't a great analogy, and this is true of lots of prophecies, is that it's almost like an onion. That when you're looking at prophecy, there are sort of different layers that you peel back that apply to our lives in different ways. So we're going to look at just a few of those layers. And the first idea is this, that in this prophecy, what we see is the basis for embracing hope in difficult times. When you read through Isaiah, the whole book, not just this passage, what you would see is that in the first 39 chapters, there is much less written that would be as hopeful as what we see in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 kind of begins this shift where when Isaiah is writing to the people, he's saying to them, you are disobedient to God. You have fallen away from God. You're going to be carried off into exile. And then after you're in exile, there's this message that begins in Isaiah chapter 40 that's saying that people can have hope in the fact that God isn't abandoning them and that he will deliver them. And when we think about that act, when we think about the people being carried off into exile, it's probably worse than anything we can imagine or that I can really describe for us. You know, kind of when we read the story, there's a moment where it seems like The Babylonians, the invading army, kind of shows up. They're more powerful, they're stronger, and then kind of quickly the people get taken away. But what we know from the way that wars operated in that time was that it was siege warfare. And in some ways, siege warfare seems like it's more humane, because it's not like a huge army just shows up and immediately begins to attack people. But what that army did in the time was that an army approached Jerusalem and surrounded it. And it didn't allow them to receive any food. It didn't allow them to make it outside the city to gather their crops. It didn't allow them to have water. It didn't allow them to have any kind of supplies that they might need to have. And so that period of the siege warfare, it isn't just like the people inside the city waited it out for a week and then said, well, food's getting low, let's surrender. Inside the city, it became madness, where the people were literally trapped in a situation where you have thousands and thousands of people that are starving to death. So when you read accounts, not necessarily of Jerusalem, but of cities around them that experience siege warfare, you read accounts of people who are killing each other fighting over food. You read accounts of people who are hiding and stockpiling food. You read accounts of cannibalism that's taking place. And so literally what happens is that this invading army pushes them to the brink, and sometimes over the brink, of madness, where they're weak and they're dying and they're killing each other to try to survive. And then they knock in the walls and conquer the city when there isn't people to really fight them off and fight them back. And so the people Isaiah is writing to in this passage have experienced a hardship and experienced terrible things in ways that are difficult for us to even really conceptualize. And yet he says to them, in the midst of this horrible situation that you're in and that you've put yourself in, take hope that you have a God who is going to come to your aid, that you have a Messiah who's going to come, who's going to put an end to the hardship that you experience in this world. So in this passage, that same kind of hope he talks about is a hope that we're able to have today. And there's a second piece in there, in the passage, where it talks about how we can celebrate the coming of the Messiah. So in John chapter 1, John the Baptist, he quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 40, the passage where it specifically talks about making bringing the valleys up high and bringing the mountains down low and making the way smooth for the Lord to come. And in this, John says that he is that voice in Isaiah that's preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And if we read on, we know that John is being questioned about whether or not he is the Messiah, and he's saying, no, he's not the Messiah. He's preparing for Jesus to come. And in this, and in the passage, what we see in the way that John is preparing for Jesus to come, is that he is preaching the gospel to anyone who will hear it. That he's preaching that a Messiah is coming to deliver people from the problems that they're in. That he's preaching that a Messiah is coming to forgive people of the sins that they have in their life. John, in the way that John is making the road smooth is through the gospel, through sharing the gospel of Christ. And this idea, there are lots of imageries in the Bible that can be hard for us to connect with the world that we live in today. But this idea of making a highway, especially in the state of Pennsylvania, is not something that is foreign to us. You know, as we drive through hilly country, we see that idea of the mountains lowered. You know, when you see those rock faces on either side of the highway, we see the curb that's been built up through valleys. We drive through tunnels that have been made through mountains. We drive on cement roads, and tar roads. We don't drive on dirt. So we can understand this imagery when in Isaiah and when in John the Baptist, when what they're saying is, hey, we are making the road smooth for the Messiah to come to us. That is something that we can see and that we can relate to and that we can celebrate as taking place in Christ. You know, and every time that we sit in our well-known traffic, every time that we sit through construction, we see the cost. We see that idea of preparing the way is not necessarily, of preparing a highway, is not necessarily easy work or fast work, but it's something that is done and that's important that we experience. And in the same way, this work that John the Baptist did in preparing the way for Christ and then in seeing Christ come at Christmas is something that we celebrate. And it doesn't really end there. Kind of the last piece of the onion to peel is that the way that passage in Isaiah 40 ends is by saying that a day will come when all people see that Messiah. that a time will come when the return of Christ takes place, and when everyone will experience that work. Everyone will see the power that the Messiah is bringing with them. And so for us, in the same way that John the Baptist took to heart this message of preparing the way, we are able to prepare the way for the return of Christ, and we're called to be doing that work. So as we think of the love of Christ, it's something that sustains us through difficult times. It's something that isn't based on our deserving of it. It's something that isn't based on whether or not we've done enough good to earn it. It's something that we have, and it's something that we should take hope in and we should celebrate. It's something that's already come in Christ and in the work that he's done for us, and it's something that we can continue to promote and to share and to do the work of making the highway straight for him to come again as we look to share his love and to share that work with others who are around us.